Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2, the Christian's tests. Jesus Christ is going to enable us as Christians to pass three tests. There are three tests to being a Christian. Did you know that? We're going to cover it tonight. Verses 1 through 6 talk about, first of all, the test of obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, obey, keep the commandments. Secondly, the test of love, verses 7 through 17. We're going to be showing our Christian nature by our love. And then thirdly, the test of truth, verses 18 to 29. So there are three tests. We can't pass them on our own. Obedience, love, truth. But through Jesus, we can and we will. But only in Jesus Christ do we walk in obedience and love and truth. And let's ask for his help right now, shall we? Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us to understand the word tonight and to apply it and to be able to pass this test by your grace. Thank you for choosing us. Help us now, Lord, to be obedient and to love and to walk in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 2. Let's talk first of all about the test of obedience. We have Jesus' help in order to obey. We see that in verses 1 and 2. We also have Jesus' command to obey, verses 3 through 6. So we have his help and we have his command. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So first of all, he says we have Jesus' help in order to obey God. We do sin. He says very affectionately to fellow believers, my little children. He's not talking to babies, but he's talking to Christians. John's very old now, so everybody at this age for him is a little child. And he says, these things I write to you that you may not sin. You don't have to sin because you have the power of God within you through Jesus Christ. But realistically speaking, we still have an old nature. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, parakletos in the Greek. We have an attorney. We have a helper. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. One of the roles that Jesus has, and there are many, is that of an advocate. We have an attorney in heaven. Jesus becomes our defense attorney, if you will, which means that there must be a prosecuting attorney. And who would that be? That would be Satan, wouldn't it? And he's up there before the throne of God, and he's saying, you know, Jerry Lynn is not righteous on his own. And then the Father will turn to Jesus and say, what would you say? And the Lord's going to say, that's true. He's not righteous on his own, but I've already paid the price for his sin being removed. I am righteous, and he is in me by faith, and therefore he is righteous. And the Father therefore says, the defense wins, and Jerry is righteous, not because of his own conduct, but because of the conduct and the work of Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. He is our attorney. We cannot go before the court of heaven without an attorney. And then he also is not only our attorney, but he is the propitiation for our sins. He himself, notice how personal that is, he is the propitiation, fancy word for satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He has died for all of the world. His blood is effective to cleanse all from sin who will come to him. Now, not all are going to be saved because they have to make that choice to receive him. But when they do, that blood will cleanse them from all sins. The word propitiation is a very powerful word. It really is a word that's akin to that Old Testament mercy seat. Do you remember the little tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later on the temple in Jerusalem. And in that little back room was the Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant was a little box of acacia wood with covered with gold. And in the box was the Ten Commandments and the rod of Aaron that budded to show that Aaron was the priestly family, and the little bit of manna as God sustained them in the wilderness. And on top of that box was a mercy seat. And then over the mercy seat were the cherubim looking down on that seat. The high priest would go in once a year with the blood of an animal and sprinkle it on that mercy seat. And if God received that sacrifice, the sins of all of Israel were covered, not removed, covered for 1 year. It was called the Day of Atonement. That mercy seat is the same word we're talking about here. Jesus is our mercy seat. He is our propitiation. It's not just that he satisfies. He is the satisfaction. He is the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, by symbol, God looked at that mercy seat, saw the blood, and said, sins are covered. Now he looks at Jesus, and he looks at his hands and his feet and the blood in heaven and says, mercy seat, you have satisfied the sins. I am righteous in Christ because he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction. So verse 1, he's our attorney. Verse 2, he's the satisfaction for our sins. Verse 1, he is advocating for us. Verse 2, he has already paid the price and already fulfilled the sentence. We are free in him. All right, because of that, we now should be going forward by his help to be obedient. We have help in verses 1 and 2. Now we have the command of Jesus in verses 3 through 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk just as he walked. I have a cross-reference there back to John chapter 14. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 21. In the words of Jesus, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him, or I will reveal myself to him. So, we find here in verses 3 through 6 that if we know Jesus, and that means to know him personally, you know, we all know the name Jesus Christ. We know in many cases that he's the Son of God, but do we know him personally? Do we have a personal relationship with him? Revelation 3 says that he wants to come on into our hearts. He stands at the door of our hearts and he knocks. And he says, if you'll come open the door, I'll come into you. I will fellowship with you. You will know me, is what he's saying. So if we know him personally, then we're going to keep his commandments. Well, verse 4, we say, I know him and don't keep the commandments. We're a liar. We're not telling the truth. Because if we keep his word, then truly the love of God is perfected or has been completed in us. So knowing him is to love him, and to love him is to keep his commandments. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So if you're abiding in Christ, and Christ is abiding in you, you're going to walk the way he walks. It doesn't mean we don't sin. We've already seen that if we sin, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. But we should not be continuing to sin over and over and over again. That shows an unrepentant heart and may well show a lack of personal relationship with Jesus and a lack of conviction by the Holy Spirit. Where is the conviction from the Lord? If we continue on over and over again without a sense of guilt, and if we have that sense of guilt, we then need to pray, Lord, deliver me from this habit of going deep into this continual pattern of sinning and be sorry, sin and be sorry, sin and be sorry. So there's this test of obedience. We have his help to obey. We have his command to obey. The second test of a Christian is the test of love. We are to love our neighbor. We are to love God and his word. And we are not to love the world. This is verses 7 through 17. First of all, let's talk about loving our neighbor. Verses 7 through 11. Brethren, now he called them little children in verse 1. Now he's calling them brethren. That's brothers and sisters in Christ. Or beloved, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. So he's talking about an old commandment, and that is, of course, to love our neighbor. That's in the Old Testament, and the Lord had told us that we should be loving our neighbor there. So they knew that right from the beginning. That was something that they received through Moses. They are to love their neighbor as themselves. So it's an old commandment, been around a long, long time. Nothing new there. So they need to be able to be disciplined and to practice that. And then he says now in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So it's an old commandment. It's also a new commandment. How can that be? How can it be old and how can it be new? It's old in the sense that God gave it to Israel through Moses to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, even in the Ten Commandments summarize all the laws in the Old Testament, the 613 laws. In the Ten Commandments, the first four have to deal with loving God. The last six have to deal with loving fellow man, not stealing, not coveting, etc., not murdering. So it's an old commandment, but now it's a new commandment in the sense that it's a new kind of a love through Jesus Christ, Christ in us. So I write a new commandment, which thing is true in him. That's the key word. This commandment is in Christ. They didn't know Christ in the Old Testament. Moses just said, love your neighbor. Now we have Jesus and the ability to love with the love of Jesus. So it's new because it's a new person and it's in you. And because of Jesus, that darkness is passing away. And the true light, the light that comes from Jesus, who is the light of the world, he told us that already, that true light is already shining. So think in your own life. In my case, I have loved parents and had a brother and family. And so I loved, but then 4 years ago, I met this beautiful lady, Kelly, and now I have a new love. We tied the knot about 3.5 years ago. So love has a new expression and a new revelation because it's new in her. I have loved before, but now I have a new love through her. And you can make the application for your own life as well. So it's a new application because it's in Jesus Christ. And John is really emphasizing the fact that when you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And you should be able to express that nature of Jesus and his love. So you have that true light, which is Jesus, shining in you, which should enable you to love your neighbor. Verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. Oh, I'm in the light, and yet I can't stand my relative. I can't stand this one. Now, we do have arguments. We get short of temper, or we lose our temper. We are still human, still trying to work through this body of flesh, but we should repent. We should ask for forgiveness. But to continue to hate somebody, to harbor that hatred, that person's in darkness. Jesus is not going to be revealing his love and his light to that kind of a heart. Doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, but you've lost your sweet fellowship with the Lord. And so you're walking in darkness because of hatred. And if we are not feeling the Lord, we should say, do I have bitterness towards somebody? Do I have hatred towards somebody? I'm walking in darkness, and I'm not sensing the light of God's love. So that's one of the first places to start, to say, do I have bitterness towards somebody? And then he says now in verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When we are bitter, when we are unforgiving, it blinds our eyes. We can't see the light, we can't see Jesus, we can't hear him, and really, we're not very effective for the cause of Christ. Think about it in your own life, perhaps in the lives of others. Those who are bound up in bitterness and hatred are not really doing a significant work for the Lord. Now, we do have our down times, and God still works through us. But there needs to be a reconciliation, because that hatred is going to blind us. So the Lord is light. When he's in you, that light is there, but hatred can block it. And so we need to get that bitterness and hatred removed in order to walk in that light. Love your neighbor is what he's saying. Now, the second portion of this test of love is we are to love God and his word. We already talked about loving your neighbor, but now you need to love God and you need to love God's word. Verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So he's writing to them because their sins have already been forgiven for the sake of Jesus, not for our sake. Remember, he's there in heaven advocating our case. Father, I've already paid the price for Jerry's sins, and so they're forgiven for Jesus' sake, not mine. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You've known Jesus. He has always existed. And I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You're victorious in Christ over the Satan. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So here he is, don't get caught up with the little children, the fathers, the young men, and then little children, fathers, and young men. He's really talking, I think, to the congregation, and like all of us, he might refer to them sometimes as little children, sometimes as fathers, sometimes as young men. I doubt he has three groups in front of him. I don't think he has the fathers here, the little children there, and the young men. He's just using terms that we often do as we're talking to a church. He's talking to believers, men and women. And the important thing for us, I think, is the content of what he's saying. Verse 12, your sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus. Verse 13, you have known Jesus personally, and he has always existed from the beginning. And then you have overcome the wicked one because you're in Christ. And you have known personally the Father, because you cannot know the Father personally unless you know the Son. Jesus made that very clear. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one comes to the Father except by me. And you have known him who's from the beginning. He repeats it. John has a habit of repeating himself. He says, you're strong. Why are you strong? The word of God abides in you. The word of God is food. It's spiritual food. It's referred to as milk. It's referred to as meat. We need food. You're working hard. You've come to the end of the day. You're weak. You need food. First thing in the morning, you need food. Perhaps the midday as well. We get weak when we don't have food. We need nourishment and proper nourishment that comes through the Word of God. And sometimes we get a little bit tired of the Word. It seems to be a chore. To be honest, especially if you're a wife preparing food, doesn't food sometimes become a chore, having to prepare it? Kelly has to every day plan a menu, whether she's home to cook it or some of the young ladies are there to cook it. She has to plan every day for food. I had a great grandmother who once said that if we just didn't have to bathe and eat, life would be so simple. Well, none of us really like to bathe. Most of us like to eat, but sometimes food can be boring. And you don't think so? How about this? Let's go on a 1,000 calorie a day diet. You know what that means? You become a rabbit. You're going to have celery. You're going to have carrots. You're going to have food can be, You have to say, Lord, help me to get excited about a 1,000 calorie diet and still stay healthy. You know, the average person eats at least 2,000 calories a day. So you're cutting that down by half. The important thing is we also get tired of the word sometimes. I don't want to have to read the word. Well, ask God, and I've done this myself. I've said, Lord, I'm a teacher of your word, and frankly, I'm bored with it. Give me a renewed enthusiasm. And that's happened maybe 3 times in the last 40 years. And every time I've prayed that prayer, he has given me a new excitement and a new joy in it and a new revelation of what he's wanting to say, not new just to me only, but to my spirit. Sometimes he's had me change the format. Instead of reading, I'll listen to it on my iPhone or look at it on the computer or some other method. He can change the way you get the word into you. But we need to get that word. We need to love his word. Lord, I don't love the word. Give me a love for it. Sometimes I get tired of food. I mean, I still eat, but I say, I'm tired and bored with food. I've said to the Lord, you know, vegetables have very little taste. Meat has very little taste. That's why we have sauces and flavorings and seasonings and stuff. Food gets boring at times. So, Lord, help me to enjoy it and make it a little more interesting. Your wife works hard to make a soup or a pasta or what have you, and it needs a little of this, a little of that. But ask God to give you the appetite for it and the way to season it. Lord, your word's boring. He says, all right, try it a different way. Get it on your iPhone. Listen to it while you're in the car. Do something different that you didn't do before. Try a different translation. We work with the New King James translation here. I like sometimes to look at a more modern translation. That was 1983 that came out. I like a couple of new ones. I'm reading 3 or 4 new translations currently along with this. And my mother's old favorite, the Good News Bible, is still such a great little translation. But Lord, I need to be excited about your word. I need to love it. And I need to love you. I need to love my neighbor. All right, that's love. That's what you should love. Should love your neighbor, should love God, should love the Word. We are not to love the world. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is it not of the Father? It is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. By the world, he means the sin principle of the world. He means the demonic spirit that rules the world. He's not talking about the grass and the birds and the air. He's not saying to be a tree hugger necessarily, but he's not talking about the literal world around us. He's talking about the spirit of evil in the world. Verse 15 again, don't love the world. And don't love the things that are worldly and fleshly. If you love the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. For all that's in the world, and this is, I think, basically covers all aspects of sin. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. Let's go back to Genesis 3 for a moment, and let's see if this applies to our ancestors, Adam and Eve, who incidentally never made the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, did they? That was a right afforded their son, Abel. He was really the first one to have faith as far as God was concerned, not Adam and Eve. Well, if we, she's talking to the serpent. We know that Eve in chapter 3, verse 4, The serpent is now denying what God says. She says, "You shall." She's saying, "We can't eat of that fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden." Serpent is saying that God's not telling the truth. And then he starts to tempt her. Verse 5, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw, notice her eyes, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. There's that pride. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Can you see that? The lust of the flesh going to feed their bodies. Lust of the eye, it looked good to their eyes, and the pride of life, they'd be like God. So any sin that you and I commit is going to be in one of those categories, and perhaps all three of them. I've got this real desire. I saw a car the other day that I think is really super, and I am jealous that my neighbor has it, and I've got an old clunker that I'm driving around, and I'm not happy about that, God. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, you can fill out all the details there. Lord, that's of the world, and that's not for me. It's not of the Father, and therefore it's not of the world. Best thing we can do if you start to get tempted about something is saying, "Is this of you, Father? Are you telling me that I can have this, that I should have it, or desire it? If so, let's go forward. If not, let's stop." Why? Because the world, meaning the sin principle of the world, and the lust of it, is passing away. It's not going to be here forever. It's going to be burned up. Peter talks about that. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So the sin in this world and the power of the devil over this world is not going to be forever. But if you and I are abiding in God, we are going to live forever and ever. So that's the second test. So far we've covered two tests: the test of obedience and the test of love. The third test is the test of truth. We need to know the truth. We need to abide in the truth. We need to walk in the truth. Remember, what is truth? That's a question that was asked. What is truth? And the answer is Jesus. He is the truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he said. And again, no one comes to the Father except by me. Let's pick it up with verse 18. He says in verses 18 to 23, we must know the truth. "Little children, it is the last hour," meaning the Lord could come at any moment. Now, he wrote over 2,000 years ago. It was last then. How much more last is it now? "It is the last hour." You and I should live as though it's the last hour, as though the Lord could come at any moment. "It's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So when you see Antichrist coming, that indicates we're getting close to the return of the Lord. He's talking about one Antichrist in particular. We have been covering that in the book of Daniel. We just finished on Sunday, Daniel chapter 11 and 12, talking about the Antichrist. There is one who will be in the tribulation time. He'll be the world ruler at that time. But there are foreshadowings of that. There have been others who have come forth, many Antichrists claiming to be against Jesus Christ. Whenever you see people who are megalomaniacs trying to assume power that's not theirs, it can be not only politicians and world leaders, it can be in business, it can be in any area of life, it can be in ministry. Anyone who is assuming the role of leadership and lordship that belongs to Jesus, in one sense, is really an antichrist. How about my old nature? When my old nature rises up against God and says, "I'll do it my way," that's a bit of an antichrist, isn't it? Anti meaning against Jesus Christ. So we know it's in the last hour. "They went out from us, but they were not of us." So antichrists are going to seem to come from within the body of Christ. They're not believers, but make believers. They're pretenders. But they're not coming in from the outside. They're coming from within. They went out from us, but they were not of us. One of the tests for an antichrist is what happens to the work of God when there is a problem with a church split, when there's something else that's a trouble in a family or in business. Sometimes there's an antichrist spirit. You're trying to do the work of the Lord. You're trying to get the word of God out. You're trying to live for God. And there's a force coming against you which is trying to block the path that you have. That can be an antichrist spirit. Not the antichrist of the tribulation, but against Jesus Christ and his commissioning. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have stayed with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. So their going away from us, leaving us, shows they never really were of us. So he was no doubt talking about church leaders and people in the church who caused trouble, caused division, tried to block the work of Christ. What more effective way to block the work of Christ than to do it from within the family? The neighbor across the street's not going to bother you. But when your own relative in your family sharing the same roof comes against you, that really hurts. And so these people have gone out from us. It shows they never really were of us to begin with. But you, verse 20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. That's the difference. The anointing. What is the anointing? The anointing is the commissioning. It's the empowering. It's the calling forth. The word anoint really means to apply, like with oil. We put oil on someone to say you are anointed for healing. In the Old Testament, they did it for a prophet, a priest, and a king. They anointed them for their office. But we anoint with oil to say you are anointed of God. You are empowered by God. There's a term that... I always get amused by this term. It sounds so unprofessional. Anointing sounds so religious. Schmearing, to me, sounds like putting cream cheese on lox and bagel on a Sunday morning in a Jewish delicatessen. It's the same word, to schmear. It's, Lord, schmear me with the anointing with your oil. So it sounds kind of weird, but that's what he's talking about. And the idea of schmear... Again, if you like lox, bagel, and cream cheese, and you go to a deli down on Houston Street in New York, and they make it for you, don't be light with the cream cheese. Schmear it on. I like it nice and thick. Well, that's what he's saying here. Schmear on your anointing, Lord. You have that anointing. Cover me thoroughly with your anointing. You have it already, verse 20. You have it from the Holy One, and you know all things. What's the value of the anointing? To know what God wants. It doesn't mean that you're omniscient. Only God is that. But you know what you need to know. My mother used to say when I was perplexed about something, go to God, and by his grace you will know what you need to know when you need to know it. And then you will do what you need to do when you need to do it. Not a minute before, not a minute later. So, you've got God's anointing. The Holy Spirit has given it to you, and you know all that you need to know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So you know these things I'm talking to you about, but I'm reminding you of the importance of them. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So a person who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the word Christ, Christos in the Greek, Mashiach in the Hebrew, it means the anointed one, the commissioned one from God, the one who came to bring us salvation. He is the Christ. And he is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. If you deny the Father and the Son, you are Antichrist working against Jesus Christ. If you accept the Father but not the Son, you are again Antichrist, because he says when you deny the Son, then you don't have the Father either. You can't say, I know the Father, but not the Son. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also, because you can't separate the Father from the Son, nor the Holy Spirit. And when you look into cults, I used to be in one, when you examine cults, you'll find that the common denominator in all these cults is the lack of the deity, the God quality of Jesus Christ. They'll acknowledge that he was a man. They'll acknowledge that he was even in some cases a spirit. But they will not acknowledge that he is the Son of God, the Savior for our salvation. And I've also noticed this, that when they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, they also deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. So you need to believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in order to be able to be with and of Jesus Christ. So that's the knowing of the truth. We have to also abide in the truth. Knowing it is one thing, but abiding in it is another. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. What is eternal life? No beginning, no end, no limit. It goes on and on in the fullness of God forever. Now, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, try to lead you astray. I like that word try because it indicates they're going to attempt it but not be successful. Again, I was caught up in a cult. My family got us into it. I was in it from age 13 to age 26, very, very devout. They tried to lead me astray. I went as far as I could in that movement, knew all I could about it. And mercifully, God got me out of it, and I found Jesus Christ somewhat later in my life. But they tried to deceive me. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. Notice that. Let's go back over that. Verse 27. That's heavy. That's powerful. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you. What does the word abide mean? Remains. Sometimes we think, oh, I need to have healing. I need to have a financial blessing. I need to have an answer to a problem. And so, Lord, give me your anointing. It's as though he's going to run up and then just put a little oil on you for the moment. The anointing is there. It was there the moment you came to Christ. It has always been there. It abides in you. You don't need to ask the Lord to huff and puff and come on up and give it to you. You've had it. It's always there. The anointing which you have received, past tense, from him, abides currently and always. It abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that I just lost my job as a pastor teacher? In this sense, I'm not teaching you. I'm sharing with you my thoughts, and you're not some gullible person who just says, Jerry says this, therefore I believe it. I don't know what to do. Jerry, what should I do? No, that's not my role. My role is to expound the scriptures as I see it. And what is your job? To take it like a gullible child? No, you go home and you search the scriptures and you say, Lord, I have your anointing. I appreciate Jerry's thought on this, but what is the truth? You, Lord God, are my teacher, not Jerry. He has the role of teaching the word, but he's not the teacher. God is the teacher. Paul shared the word of God with the Bereans. What did they do? They went home and they searched the scriptures for themselves to see if what Paul said was true. My mother used to say that for this church, it's kind of like a college or university atmosphere. People come on in, we teach the word, they listen, they go home, they search for it themselves, and this is how they grow. They don't just take what you give. And this is why I don't like to have a heavy hand in pastoring. And I think some have made a big mistake in trying to be too controlling. You need to marry this person. You need to leave this area and move to another area. God has told me that you're going to have to do this, and you ought to do that. That's not my role. I have the easiest job in the world when people say, Pastor, what should I do? You know what I say? Go to Jesus. Better yet, let's do it together right now. Let's ask Jesus what you should do. This way I'm adding my prayer power to theirs. They're also seeing that I'm not giving direction. How do I know what God has for their lives? He dwells within them, not within me. And yet there have been those pastors who have been very heavy saying, you need to do this, you ought to do that, you can't do the other thing. And our job is to point them to Jesus. There's an old saying that if somebody's hungry and you give them fish, they have fish for a meal. Teach them to fish. They have fish for a lifetime. I, as the pastor, am telling you that you need to marry this person, you need to divorce that person. I'm really providing food for the meal. Just I'll tell you what to do. But saying, let's go to Jesus, teaches them to go to him, and the rest of their lives, they will always hear from the teacher himself. That's all I'm supposed to do, is point them to Jesus. I love Mary's words at the marriage feast of Cana when they ran out of wine and the servants were called in to take the water pots and fill them. And what did Mary say? She said regarding Jesus, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Do it. I had the privilege of having breakfast one time with Mr. Pentecost, David Duplessis out of South Africa, while he was still alive. It was a great privilege. He was the man who, perhaps more than any other, was credited with bringing the baptism of the Holy Spirit to a lot of the mainline denominations, even though he was Pentecostal himself. And he moved and touched the Lutherans and the Episcopalians and the Catholics and others. And he was in Texas one day. He told me this story over breakfast in Schenectady. And he said, I was at a conference and a Pentecostal pastor was having an argument with a Catholic priest. And they were discussing the role of Jesus and especially of Mary. And the Catholic priest said regarding Mary, she's the mother of God and highly revered. And the Pentecostal pastor said, well, we certainly respect Mary, but she was also, like everybody else, a sinner, and she needed to be saved, etc. And they were getting into quite a discussion. And they called David over, and they said, David, can you help us with this? And he walked over, and he said to them, my policy has always been to do what Mary tells me to do. And the priest smiled. And the Pentecostal pastor said, what? David, my policy is to do what Mary said. What did she say at the marriage feast of Cana? Do whatever Jesus says to do. That's my policy. And they both laughed, and they shook hands, and they went their separate ways. That was why he was called Mr. Pentecost. He was a uniter instead of a divider. My job? Tell you what to do? I haven't got time for it. Couldn't care less. Not my job. I'm not God. I know somebody who can help you. Go to Jesus. That's the answer, I think, that we need to get here. Go to him. So we abide in the truth. You already have that anointing. And it's true, and it's going to meet all your needs. Verse 28 through 29, this is our closing verses. We walk in the truth. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So here's this idea of abiding and walking in the truth. Little children, abide in him. Stay close to Jesus. Let him dwell in you. And when he comes, when he appears, either comes for his church or you go to be with him beforehand, when he appears, we'll have confidence. We're not going to be ashamed before him at his coming. There'll be no need to be ashamed because we're walking in his truth. If you know that he's righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness continues to do what's right. You may sin, but you ask for forgiveness, you get back on the track, and you continue to practice righteousness. You're born of him. You're born again. You're born in Christ. So, wonderful tests for being a Christian: the test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of truth. Can't be done except through Jesus, and it will be done through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the simplicity and the directness of the Word of God through John here in 1 John 2, the Christian tests. Help us, Lord, to relax, not try to be God. We're not God, but simply abide. Abide in Jesus and come to Jesus. And friend, if you're watching by television or YouTube and you've never given your heart to Christ, admit that you're a sinner. We all are. Invite him into your heart. He loves you. He wants to cleanse you from your sins. And so, Lord Jesus, for those who are wanting to come to you right now, forgive us for our sins. Come into our hearts. Live your life in us. We'll live for you. We'll serve you all the days of our lives. And help us, Lord, to love your word, to love our neighbor, and to love you supremely. Help us to feed upon your word and share your word with others, and help us to walk in your righteousness by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.